And do turn back in your Bibles to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4. I've heard it said that happiness is sitting next to someone who knows where the book of Habakkuk is. So do look around and see who's got a smug grin on their face. Or if you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page number 631. It's an obscure book, perhaps in an obscure part of our Bibles. But its message, as I trust we'll see this morning, is one that is breathtakingly relevant. Because the verses we have this morning are verses that help us see that things in this world, help us see things in this world, as they really are. You see, it's easy to look at events on our news screens or events in our lives and to think and to act as though all you see is all there is, especially when things are difficult. It's so easy to be discouraged or dispirited, or just to live like everyone else around us. But the verses we have here this morning, they pull back the heavenly curtain for us. And they give us confidence that in absolutely everything in this world, the sovereign Lord is on his throne. They give us confidence that all things, yes, all things are being worked under his rule to accomplish his perfect plans and purposes. And perhaps that's easy to believe when things are hunky-dory, when they're going well. But what about when they're not? What about when wickedness prevails? Or when things just seem to be going wrong? Well, you know, that's exactly the kind of world that the prophet Habakkuk was living in. The year is something like 609 BC, and by this time Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they'd been swept away to exile in Assyria. Only the nation of Judah, the two southern tribes, were left. And Judah was ruled by this man called King Jehoiakim. And he was a wicked king. Like, his reign was no pretty sight. Just as a fish rots from the head downwards, it was just that way in Judah. Like, you can imagine Habakkuk getting on the tube every evening in Jerusalem, reading his copy of the Jerusalem Evening Standard, and just being utterly grieved by what he reads. I mean, look at verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. Judah's full of violence, verse 2. Iniquity and trouble are everywhere, verse 3. There's plundering, violence, strife, contention. These things abound. And verse 4, justice never goes forth. It's as though the law is paralyzed. In fact, it's so bad that the wicked are said to surround the righteous. That the righteous are boxed in, they've got nowhere to go. About the worst thing you could do if you were a righteous person is go to a law court. Because justice is perverted. These are really dark days for Judah. And Habakkuk is utterly grieved by it. Utterly grieved and also utterly perplexed. Particularly because it seems God isn't doing anything about it. Now look at his cry in verse 2. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry?" He's been praying and praying for God to act because he believes that God answers prayer. But verse 2, "You will not hear," he says. Habakkuk can't get his head around it. His question is, why? Verse 3, "Why do you show me iniquity? And why cause me to see trouble?" Habakkuk lived in a very different era and a very different culture to us. But I hope you can already see that his problems and his struggles are not so far removed from our own day. As war rages in Ukraine, as God's people face brutal persecution in parts of the world, as knife crime continues on the streets of London, as abuse scandals in the church do great harm. Our list could go on and on, couldn't it? There comes a time when we're left wrestling with questions, with doubt, with even with despair. How could God possibly keep silent? How could he be inactive amid such shocking sin? I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and yet no answer. If God's sovereign, why doesn't he do something? If God is judge of all the earth, why such injustice? if you've ever felt even a little of what I've just been describing, or if you know of others who've gone through such struggles, then you really need to hear the message of these verses in Habakkuk this morning. Because Habakkuk, as God's prophet, he brings his doubt and his despair before God, and he receives divine revelation from God, telling him what God was actually doing in Habakkuk's day. And though the Lord's response concerns a particular situation at a particular time, underlying his message is a message that we all need to hear in our struggles, which is that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. Well, the structure of this passage is essentially a back and forth conversation between Habakkuk and God. So you've got Habakkuk complaining and then God answering. Habakkuk complaining again and God answering again. And in God's answers, there are two ways that we're shown that God's ways are not our ways. So let's consider them together under two headings. Here's number one. God's ways are surprisingly active. God's ways are surprisingly active. God's first reply comes in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. And the big take-home lesson for us is this. Invisibility to us doesn't mean inactivity with God. Invisibility to us doesn't mean inactivity with God. Because verse 5 shows us that God is at work. God's seen his people's evil. He's heard Habakkuk's cries, and he's going to act. He says in verse 5, I will work a work in your days. Oh, what a relief for Habakkuk. God is a God who deals with injustice. Now, those famous words of Deuteronomy 32 are true. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. God is bringing justice. So Habakkuk can sleep easily at night again. Except there's a sting in the tail. A huge one at that. Because what God's going to do, he's going to do in an astonishing way. And just look at God's commands in verse 5 to Habakkuk and to God's people more generally. They're to look. They're to watch. They're to be utterly astounded. Because what God's doing is so unbelievable that you would not believe it, though it were told you. Why? Well, it's because of how he's going to act. Which verse 6 onwards makes plain. I mean, just look at the mic drop moment of verse 6. God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Chaldeans! I mean, that's about the last word Habakkuk would have expected. They were the global superpower of the day. And just the thought of them was enough to leave you breaking out in a cold sweat. You know, imagine complaining about a corrupt local police officer and being reassured, oh, don't worry, he's going to be dealt with and replaced by the head of the Russian KGB. It's that kind of a shock that Habakkuk faces. I mean, just look at the portrait of these Chaldeans that we have in verses 6 to 11. This gives us an idea for what's coming. And so first we're told that they're thoroughly unjust. Like Habakkuk had cried out in verse 2 about Judah's violence. But verse 9, these Chaldeans all come for violence. In fact, they commit injustice on a global scale. So verse 6, they march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Judah's injustice immediately pales into utter insignificance. But not only are they the Chaldeans thoroughly unjust, but they're also utterly ruthless. Hence verse 8's animal imagery. They're rushing. They have horses swifter than leopards. They're ravenous, fiercer than wolves at dusk. They bring sudden, decisive destruction, like an eagle swooping to devour its prey. Judah will soon be a rotting carcass, a devastated pile of ruins, with its people swept away to exile. It's no wonder that verse 7 calls these Chaldeans terrible and dreadful. It's like being face to face with the hungry grin of a crocodile. They're thoroughly unjust. They're utterly ruthless. And to cap things off, they're totally anti-God. Look at verse 7. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They're a law unto themselves. They do what they want. And they do it for their own dignity and honor because they have no concern for God's glory. As verse 11 summarizes, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And whoever that God is, it's certainly not the one true living God. And these Chaldeans, they're thoroughly unjust. They're utterly ruthless. They're totally anti-God. And so can you see why what God says he's doing is unbelievable? But the point is this. It's God who's doing this. This is only happening at God's command. He's raising them up. God's ways are active, but they're active in surprising ways. And you know, this lesson from Habakkuk, it's no one-off. Isn't this kind of surprising activity a repeated pattern right the way through Scripture? I think of Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, left for dead, sold into slavery in Egypt. But wickedness used ultimately to save God's people from global famine. No wonder Joseph could later say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Or think of Esther's days when the wicked Haman hatched his plot to have the Jews massacred. And yet just at the perfect time, God caused the ungodly king Ahasuerus to have a sleepless night of all things, which caused him to have the record books read to him to try to get him back to sleep, which instead brought the godly Mordecai to his attention, which amazingly thwarted Haman's schemes and saved God's people once more. Surprisingly active. Or think most supremely of God's surprising activity at the cross. That wicked Romans and Jews conspired to put our sinless Saviour to death. Yet they weren't disrupting God's plans. Rather, as God's people pray in Acts chapter 4, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's surprising activity. Through the evil of wicked instruments, purchasing the salvation of a vast multitude. Be in no doubt, God works out his plans and it confounds human expectations. Or as an old saying puts it, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. God's ways are surprisingly active. And you know, if that's so in the grand events of redemptive history, isn't it also true in the lives of God's people today? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now look, Habakkuk was given this prophecy to look forwards and to see just how God would work. And we don't have that for the events of our lives. And sometimes we can look backwards. We can trace something of God's plans and purposes. We can reflect on how God's surprising activity has been used in remarkable ways. Sometimes we can do that. Take the example of a man called Robert Thomas. Now, Thomas led the first Protestant missionary endeavor to Korea in 1866. And as he journeyed on a ship on the Taitung River, Thomas gave away Bibles to every Korean man he passed. But as they reached Pyongyang, and now the North Korean capital, sadly hostilities broke out. The locals set fire to the ship. And so the passengers jumped into the water. But those who didn't drown were beaten to death by the soldiers as they tried to clamber up to shore. It's thought that Thomas himself was giving away Bibles to his attackers as they put him to death. It seemed disastrous, though. Like everything had basically failed. You know, 17 years later, when the next missionary endeavor took place, a church was started in Pyongyang. One of the first members, the son of one of those Korean soldiers who'd taken a Bible from a man he'd killed back then. And remarkably, through this church, revival broke out and many, many were converted. You see, we can look back at Robert Thomas's life. We can see something of how God's surprising activity was accomplishing his purposes, drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. Sometimes we can do that with events in our own lives too. But we have to be honest and we have to accept that this isn't always the case. We can't always see why something has happened. And yet, even if we can't see it, this principle still holds true. We don't judge by what we can see, but by what God's word says. We're promised that God works all things for the good of those who love him. That's not a glib statement. That's a glistening truth. Because all things work according to the perfect plans of the God who loves us. God's ways are surprisingly active. So let me ask you, do you view the events of this world through the lens of this truth? It's sometimes said that the 6 p.m. news is where the newsreader says to you, good evening, and then proceeds to tell you all the reasons why it isn't. And that might make us chuckle. It might feel as though it has the ring of truth to it. But we need to be more discerning than that. Now, through an atheistic worldview, it makes sense. But to the Christian with the eye of faith, we can say good evening, even amidst troubled vents, because God is surprisingly active. Even the mightiest of human powers are but instruments in God's hands. That nations rise and nations fall only at his command. They unwittingly serve his plans and fulfill his purposes. And so when you hear of Vladimir Putin's latest atrocity, yes, be appalled by his vile wickedness, but don't be consumed by fear. Trust that God hates his wicked actions, yet also somehow works out his purposes through them. Likewise, in our own nation, as we see the utter chaos in our political system, as we're surrounded by moral confusion over gender, sexuality, abortion, whatever it may be, hold on to the truth that our Lord rules and reigns over all things for the church, even when darkness seems to prevail. So too in personal struggles of your own. Perhaps your business has been wrecked through the turbulence of world events. Perhaps you're under immense pressure with the rising cost of living. Well, trust that God is your heavenly Father who works all things for your good, even when his working completely baffles you. You see, at times in our lives, we might share Habakkuk's perplexity. Lord, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. How long? Why don't you do something? But why doesn't God do something is the wrong question, ultimately. Why does he do it like that is much more faithful to reality. Because invisibility to us is never inactivity with God. God's ways are surprisingly active. Well, that brings us then to the second thing that we need to see. Because not only are God's ways surprisingly active, but secondly, God's ways are apparently slow. God's ways are apparently slow. Habakkuk brings his second complaint before God in chapter 1, verse 12, down to chapter 2, verse 1. And essentially he says, Lord, the cure's worse than the disease. And so he dwells on God's character in verses 12 and 13. God's everlasting. He's holy. He's the rock. He's pure. These are all great truths about God. And yet as Habakkuk dwells on these things, he's perplexed by the apparent disconnect between God's character and his actions. And so verse 13, you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? In other words, how can judgment come on Judah like this? Surely it should come on the Chaldeans too, surely. And so like a good lawyer making his case, Habakkuk piles up his arguments in verses 14 to 17. He says God's actions will turn God's own creation plans upside down in verse 14. Back in Genesis 1, God's people were given dominion over the fish of the sea. But instead, Habakkuk says, well, these Chaldeans are ruling over God's people and making them like the fish of the sea. That can't be right, God. He also says God's actions will encourage idolatry. At verse 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnets. So he's picturing the Chaldeans' victory being accomplished by a net catching the Israelite fish. And then he's saying that the Chaldeans will sacrifice idolatry to their nets in response. Surely God doesn't want this. And where will it end? Verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Nation after nation will be ravaged by these bloodthirsty evildoers. You can't be on board with this, God, Habakkuk's saying. And they're strong words, aren't they? But again, I think they resonate with us. Think of Mr. Putin again with all his awful actions. And we see him advancing and we say, surely God can't be on board with things like this. Surely he hasn't planned things this way. But you know, such perplexity at God's purposes makes sense. But only if we think in terms of the here and now. And that's at the heart of God's answer in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And the key message to grasp is this. Yes, God's ways are surprisingly active in the present, but his ways also play the long game. This is a really significant message. We know that because verse 2 tells us. We're told that this vision is to be written down and to be made plain on tablets. Actually, remember back to the 2015 general election. Then Labour leader Ed Miliband unveiled his key pledges carved on a big stone. His point was that you could trust his pledges. They were set in stone. Unfortunately for him, it looked like something out of a graveyard, and so he was widely mocked for what was called an Ed stone, which was then promptly dumped in an unused garage when he lost the election. But the point is that making something plain on tablets is to show how things are set in stone. They're significant, they're abiding words. And because these words are from God himself, they'll definitely come to pass. These significant words, they also bring significant good news. It's verse 2 says, that he may run who reads it. Back in the day, somebody would run home from the battlefront, declaring the good news that the battle had been won. Well, the Lord's saying that this revelation is written on tablets so that the herald has it in black and white. They can proclaim the good news, that they can shout it from the rooftops. But there's another twist. Because although this is significant good news, it won't happen immediately. So verse 3 says, it concerns an appointed time. At the end, it will speak. I don't know if you've ever read a good crime thriller. Perhaps an Agatha Christie or a John Grisham or something of that ilk. Now, if you get halfway through the book and then you put it down, it probably all seems rather mystifying, doesn't it? What's going on? How can somebody get away with what they've done? It's only when you get to the end of the book, when all the wrongs are righted, all the loose threads are tied up, it's only then that things make sense. Well, on this page of the story for Habakkuk, things are utterly baffling. How can God fulfill his promises to his people when they're about to be decimated by this bulldozer of wickedness? Where's the justice? Where's the righteousness in that? Habakkuk's being told not to process things through the perspective of the here and the now, but in light of the end of the story that's to come. History is heading somewhere, when justice will be done, when all the loose threads will be tied up. And so what Habakkuk needs to do, verse 3 says, is to wait for it. You see, we would just click our fingers and end injustice in an instant. And from our perspective, when things don't happen instantly, it might seem like it'll never happen. It lingers or it tarries, as we read here. But God says, verse 3, though it tarries, wait for it. Because you see, God himself is outside of time. And he works history according to his perfect timetable, despite the apparent slowness to us. And from God's perspective, we're told, it will surely come. It will not tarry. which means that although he's always actively accomplishing his purposes right now, their ultimate consummation is yet to come. The end of the book is yet to be reached. And when we live now waiting for that point in time, well, then the problem of injustice vanishes away. But what exactly is it that Habakkuk's being told to wait for? You'll find the answer in verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Can you see that there's two types of people that are being contrasted there? So there are the proud, God's enemy. They're those who are puffed up. They're inflated like a balloon that's just waiting to be burst at any moment. Burst as God's judgment falls on them at the perfect time of his choosing. They're also the just. And that's a legal term. It is describing those who are not guilty in God's courtroom. They are those who live by their faith. They're those God declares not guilty, as we were saying to the children, because of their steadfast trust in him, who are justified by faith, who recognize their own guilt, who recognize that they deserve God's judgment, and who steadfastly entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus as the only one who can save them from the acts of God's judgment that is certainly coming. Did you see how these categories aren't ultimately drawn on national lines? There's the proud and there's the just. This ultimately isn't about being Chaldean or not. All of humanity falls into these two categories. So the question is, which one do you belong to? Are you proud? Are you God's enemy whose desires are not upright? Or have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? For there's no third way. It's one or the other. You see, here's the thing. God's judgment is coming. It might appear that people escape justice in the here and the now, but don't mistake slowness for inaction. God is patient, not wishing any to perish, but that all would come to him in repentance and faith. And yet, though God's judgment appears to tarry, it will certainly come. It will not delay. Only those who've entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus will come safely through. When will that be? Well, Habakkuk isn't given the timing. He's just told to wait. The destruction of the Chaldean Empire that came just a few decades later would be an initial fulfillment of these things. But actually, it's only a faint shadow of their fullest meaning. I know that because, just like any good maths textbook, you find the answers in the back. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up these words of Habakkuk chapter 2 and he applies them to Christians enduring persecution. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3, for yet a little while and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And verse 4, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And can you see what he's saying? He's saying Habakkuk chapter 2 ultimately points to Jesus' return. That only those with faith in him will be saved on that day. And so as Christians, we need to persevere in the struggles of today. Having steadfastly entrusted ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we need to go on doing that day by day, to live with the eyes of faith that this page of the book is not the end of the story. Christ's first coming guarantees his second coming. That's the end of the story for this sin-soaked world. Our crucified Saviour is coming again as the conquering King to bring justice. Perfect justice that rights all wrongs. Things might look delayed, but they're perfectly timed in God's economy. And what a comfort What a comfort for the godly in the mess and the sorrow of this present life. You might feel beaten down by injustice in your own life, or heartbroken by events in the world. But take heart. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And the books will be opened. It might not be on our time scale, but in the grand sweep of eternity, all wrongs will be righted. Our God does all things well. And so don't despair when the wicked prosper now, or when the godly suffer now, or when things don't seem to get better now. Rather have the same perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 73. And do you remember that psalm, how he says his feet almost slipped as he saw the prosperity of the wicked? And what changed his perspective? The psalmist says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You see, God's ways are not our ways, but they're his ways. And so therefore, they're always the right ways. Even if our brains can't compute it. God's ways are not ultimately arbitrated in the court of human reason. We might at times be perplexed. We might think to ourselves, if I were God, then I would... ... But we're not God. He is. His ways are surprisingly active. But they always work for his glory and for his people's good. And his ways are apparently slow. But they're perfectly timed, and they lead to ultimate justice on that great last day. And so he calls his people here and now to trust him, to walk by faith and not by sight, to stand in awe before the all-wise God, with Paul's attitude in Romans 11 saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let us pray together. Our gracious and almighty God, we confess that often we can look at the things around us going on in the world and in our lives, and we can be utterly confused, we can be utterly perplexed, or we can wonder why aren't you doing something? And yet we thank you for the encouragement of your word, and that even when things appear to us to be inactive from your perspective, you are always working out your purposes. And thank you for the encouragement of knowing that that great day is coming, when the books will be opened, when the Lord Jesus returns in glory and power. Amen. And we pray that you would help us to live with that day in sight, that you would help us to live walking by faith and not by sight. And so help us in this coming week and in the weeks ahead to do that and to shine brightly for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 113. O Father, you are sovereign in all the worlds you made. Let's stand together as we sing.
Oh,
And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.